O Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, who took upon himself our sin, who bore the wrath that rightly belonged to us, yet by the blood of his cross, we are reconciled to you and anticipate the coming glory of your heavenly kingdom. And so I pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. When you think of a promise, what typically comes to mind? A wedding vow. What else? Truth. Truth. Oath. An oath. And trust. Yeah. All those things are correct. When I think of a promise, my mind automatically goes to a contractual relationship, which is exactly kind of the descriptions that we gave, an oath, a vow. When I was in law school, I was required to take a year of contract law, and I remember being inundated with all kinds of concepts related to contract formation, defenses, and execution. And one area of contract law, which was how to construct an offer, is when a promise becomes an offer to a contract. So for example, I promise to sell my car for $500 if you purchase it on Thursday at 6 p.m. That promise would be considered binding, especially if I respond, or Phil responds and says, I'll be there because I have big plans for that car. Right, Phil? Yep. Now, if I show up and the person doesn't sell me the car, one of the issues, of course, is whether the person has breached their agreement with me, especially if I relied on that promise to show up. If the person did not keep his promise by selling the car, not only could the person be required to perform the contract by selling me the car, but his failure would certainly tarnish his reputation and their integrity. We expect people to honor their commitments because fulfilling promises demonstrates their value and their trustworthiness, which is something we can all appreciate. In our Romans passage today, Paul makes a case about God's promise to Abraham, that through him, by faith, he would be the heir of the whole world. So this is a two-part series, Understanding Paul, the Promise of God. And I'd love to do more on this book of Romans with you, but as you know, my time is very short here. That's why it's only two series. Okay? Next week, we're going to be looking at Understanding Paul, Peace with God. So today is the Promise of God. So if you had any plans for next week, go on a vacation, just skip it. Come here. So before we get to our passage, let's talk a little bit about the promise to Abraham. When God called Abraham and his family from Ur, which is the southern part of Iraq, he was going to make his name great by blessing him and his descendants and land, right? So two things, descendants and land. A pledge was made to Abraham by God, but it wasn't an ordinary one. The promise was not dependent upon Abraham's performance. Rather, it was on God's ability to fulfill his word, descendants and land. The conversation between Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 15 revealed Abraham's discouragement over not having a child. Some of you, if you've read that, you might understand that. Something that would obviously be an issue, obviously, if Abraham's lineage is to continue. Yet Abraham was a man who obeyed God. He believed God would stand by his promise. And if there was anyone to boast about that, Paul says it would be Abraham. But Paul argues that Abraham's righteousness is not about what he had done to please God, though he was obedient to God. Abraham could not boast about his righteousness because his relationship was not a works-type relationship. Like Abraham, we can never measure up to God's expectations for us. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this, of course, includes Abraham. How then was Abraham deemed righteous before God? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans 4, 13 to 18. And we're going to work mostly with this passage, but we're going to look at some other passages as well. So that's Romans 4, 13 to 18. So Paul says, Abraham believed, that is, he trusted God's word, his promise. Not through the law, but righteousness was imputed to Abraham by his faith, not by anything Abraham had done. I want you to let that sink in. His righteousness was imputed upon him, not by anything Abraham did, but because of God. The Jews had difficulty with this. This is why Paul writes this letter to the Romans. He's writing to a Gentile and Jewish church. The Jews had difficulty because they believed, well, Abraham was a righteous man. He followed the custom of circumcision and, you know, he obeyed the law. Paul said Abraham received the seal of circumcision that he believed God while he was uncircumcised. Moreover, this righteousness did not come by way of the law, but by faith. Of course, it could not have come by the law because the law didn't even exist. It came much later through Moses. But Paul said, if to adhere to circumcision or by following the law, as if anyone could do so, then faith would be null and the promise God made would be void. That is, if I can do all that the law demands of me, then I earn my own salvation. I am back to doing good works. Do you understand? If I do good works, then I would, what would I need faith for? What good is God's promise if I could attain all that I want or need apart from God? You know, I think it's fascinating that the Babel story is couched between the end of Noah's story and the beginning of Abraham. What's the story of Babel? People wanted to make a name for themselves. They aspired to control their own destiny, to let their works become their own way of salvation, so to speak. They became self-made people. This is the culture we are encountering today. Many young people do not know God, and more shockingly, they do not feel the need to know God. They find ways to create their own happiness and their own fulfillment, to the point at which some will go so far as to deny their own body that they were born with and change their identity because all that matters is what makes them feel happy or feel good. All this striving, working to be someone, to be somebody, it becomes an endless pursuit of chasing after something that's better than what we have. If you ask me, I think there's many people out there, maybe even here, that are starved for love and affection. And try as they might, we cannot work our way into being something we are not. Paul says that even David understood this. He was someone who trusted God but became full of himself and caused all kinds of problems within his family and with his people. He tried to be someone apart from God. Paul recites David's words, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." David was righteous, but not because of anything he did, though he did good things, but because he believed that God would redeem him, to transform his life, not according to what David wanted, but what God wanted for David, a man after God's own heart. David understood that it was by faith in God that he was a righteous person. Striving to be our own person, to do things apart from God, is the will of sin working within us to say, you're never going to be good enough, and you're better off without God. And here we are, we're left with shame, which eventually turns our attitude inward, and we become closed off to avoid pain. It becomes a transition of searching for love in anything and everything that promises to please, but can never truly satisfy. And the more work to keep this up with this facade, the more anxiety creeps in, more shame, and then depression. You know, the woman at the well, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty." The meaning of that is that each time you plunge for that well, you keep doing it over and over to try to satisfy yourself. But it just won't happen. And Jesus is reminding this woman, when you come after this well, you'll never thirst again. Paul says that faith is a gift from God. It is a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast, not even Abraham. Paul adds that faith in God, which is God's gift to us, the promise he gave to Abraham, rests on grace, which is God's unmerited favor. And that this is not just for Abraham and his immediate offspring. It is a guarantee to all his offspring, who is the father of us all. But you might be thinking, well, how does this affect all of us? Was this not the promise God gave to Abraham? It was his promise to Abraham. But that promise extends to us, to those of us who believe God. What Paul is saying here about Abraham is that despite whatever odds were against him, having no offspring, Paul says that this is the one God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. Can you imagine that? How much faith Abraham must have had, being up in years, waiting for a child. And in hope against worldly hope, Abraham believed that God would put a baby in Sarah. And it happened. This is the kind of radical faith Paul is speaking of, not to the Jews and the Gentiles, but the Gentiles. Not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Paul says that this is not just for Abraham's faith alone. This is the same faith, the same trust that Christ was raised from the dead and took away our sin. By the blood of Christ, we are all counted righteous before God. Now, what I am about to say is going to be pretty interesting and amazing, because I started off with a contract issue, right? So, remember, this was a promise God made to Abraham. What was Abraham's obligation in return for the agreement? Anyone know? Well, let's go back to Genesis 15. I know that's not part of our reading, but I just take a look at it with me. You know, in the ancient Near East, when two parties made a covenant or a contract, the parties would take some animals, like bulls or goats, cut them in half, and lay them on either side, the blood spilling over. And what they would do is they would walk in between those two cut pieces of animals. They did this to symbolize their relationship, to keep their promise, but that if one breached the contract, they would be cursed to death, just like those cut animals. Abraham is speaking to God about a promise. Remember, land and descendants, right? So Abraham says, "How am I to know that I shall possess it?" God says to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought it out and cut the animals in half and laid them out over against each other, just as was the custom for the contract. Then we jump to 17, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. These are two representative items of God. Some would say that the smoking pot is the covering, which was during the day, and the flaming torch during nighttime. So this smoking pot and this flaming torch passed between these two pieces, these cut animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Only God passed through and made the promise to Abraham, which means God not only committed to the obligation to make good on the promise, but God also took upon the curse should he fail to make good on that promise. What does that tell you? Should we think that God's going to just bail on his promise? Never. That promise is as good as done, right? Yet we know God indeed made good on his promise to Abraham, but further, God makes good on his promise to us. But what about the other side of the bargain? Our rebellion, our rejection of God. Who pays for that? God fulfilled his promise and redeemed our rebellion by giving us his son to be broken and bloodied to absolve the curse of sin. That if we believe in him, we shall never perish but have everlasting life. When God promised to Abraham he would be heir of the whole world, a promise of land and people, he was referring to their salvation. Our trust in God through the cross of Christ is our salvation. It's God's promise. Listen to what Revelation 21 says. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, the dwelling place, the land. He will dwell with them, people, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Amen? Amen. My dear friends, when you put your trust in God, know that he is with you. He cares for you. He loves you. There is nothing we can do to work our way into God's favor. There are no sacrifices to offer, no rituals, no gifts we can give. We heard the other readings. What does God desire? Does he want bulls and rams? No. He wants our faithfulness, our love for him, to believe in him. Our faith is a gift from God that should only motivate us to do good works because we know he is worthy to be trusted. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you help us to know that we are loved by you, not for what we do for you, but who you are for us. Help us to never waver in our faith in you, to trust you with all of our being, that even when we are met with disappointment, frustration and difficulty, we know that you are a God of promise, a God who makes good on his word. So, Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith and pray that we rest in you when our time comes or when you call us home. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.